According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn in your scriptures as we get started to 1 Corinthians 16. We are in verses 5 through 12 as we examine the travel plans. Paul's travel plans in 5 through 9. Timothy and Apollos have their travel plans indicated in verses 10, 11, and 12. Of course, this is also Wednesday night, which means it's question and answer night. So if you want to hold off on turning anywhere, there's no telling. Only sovereign omniscience has a clue what the questions might be this evening or what areas of Scripture we'll find ourselves in. All right. It would do us no good. Question? We got to pray first. Linty has a question. We're going to pray extra hard. All right. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, consecrating our time for the Lord's glory, shall we pray? Almighty Father, you are so faithful. Faithful beyond anything we can describe, because you're faithful beyond our comprehension. But to the extent that we identify how faithful you are, we praise you, we thank you, we rejoice, you take care of us. Thank you for the properties we looked at this afternoon. Thank you for one that was somewhat interesting and one that was somewhat scary. And Father, it's just a delight that we're not trying to accomplish our plan. You are bringing about your plan from Alpha to Omega to the maximum glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as you make your plan known and reveal your purpose, Father, we will hasten to be obedient and eager, Father, to be fellow workers in that purpose, to glorify your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, set aside this time now, consecrate it for our instruction. We ask that distractions might be set aside. We ask that for a hedge of protection against those that might come in here and stir up trouble. And Father, most of all, we pray that the profitability from this message would be abundant for believers that have come together to receive instruction. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone ready to go. Where's our microphone runner? There he is. All right, Ms. Jubber gets our opening question. As I look at my question and answer log, it looks like we have covered everything, and so we're the decks are clear, and we're ready for action. Yes, ma'am.
This has to do with this morning's lesson in the pericope.
Okay.
I don't understand how, if all things in the Bible are God-breathed and inspired, the Word of God, explain to me about the pericope, why it's there. If you said that it is not necessarily the Word of God, not necessarily inspired, why is it in the Bible?
Why is it in the Bible? That's a great question, and that did not come up this morning, did it? For the last 2 weeks in the Life of Christ series, we have been examining the pericope de adultera, or sometimes called the pericope adulterae, I guess. It's got different Latin expressions for it. Basically, it's this paragraph in John chapter 8 where he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They catch this woman in adultery. They drag her before Jesus and said, you know, what do you think we should do with her? And we've been examining it for 2 weeks now on a text criticism basis to evaluate the manuscripts, to evaluate the text evidence for and against the passage being included in Scripture. And what we concluded was that it is almost without question that this passage does not belong in the Bible, does not belong in the original manuscript of the Gospel of John. Most of the time it shows up there. A lot of times, though, it shows up in the Gospel of Luke. And scribes, starting in the 4th and 5th century, they didn't know exactly where to put it, kind of put it where they thought it might fit best. And that there becomes a clue, because if they don't know exactly where to put it, it means they're not copying it from a manuscript of John that has it after 752 and before 812, say. And of course, all of this is before chapters and verses and that kind of stuff. In any event, we concluded that these verses do not belong in the Bible. Likewise, the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark, that's another puzzle. Where does Mark 16 come to an end? Does Mark 16 have 8 verses? Does it have 20 verses? Does it have 23 verses? What does it have? The ending of Mark is another disputed text. And then the comma Johannium in 1 John chapter 5 is the other significant problem passage for New Testament studies. Now, as far as why it's in there, and I think it's pretty common, the New American Standard puts it in there, puts it in brackets to let you know that it's not, there's something weird about it, there's something that's not normal about it. And in the footnote, they tell you that later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 through 8:11. All right, and that's how they express it. Now, they put it in there, I think, to be rather safe rather than sorry. There are warnings about removing from God's Word. And so Bible publishers like the Lockman Foundation, like anybody that's putting out a Bible, the King James translators and that, they put them in there, but they put notes in there to say this text is questionable. And that's a huge feature right there, is that as we do text criticism studies, as we examine manuscripts and so forth, it's not to try to hide anything. It's not to try to cover anything up. I remember in the news they were talking about this Gospel of Judas that Time magazine got excited about a year ago, right? And they said, oh, this belongs in the Bible, but the Roman Catholic Church, they took it out, and they've been hiding that from us. What else are they hiding from us, kind of thing, right? Nobody's hiding anything. And the Gospel of Judas was well known 2,000 years ago and was rejected as heresy by the generation that first encountered it. So anyway, as far as why it's in there, I think it's in there just for the better safe than sorry approach to say, you know what, some manuscripts as early as 500 A.D. do contain it. And so for that reason, English translations will include it as well.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Okay, let's come up here to Sid for the next question. Doug, we'll get you next.
I'm not finding the scripture where this is found, but can you explain the difference between the belief that that demons have in the Lord Jesus Christ compared to the belief that an elect believer would have? If they believe that he is the Lord, then what's the difference in their belief and ours?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. There's a verse that says, you do well, for even the demons believe. The demons believe and shudder, for example. What's that? James, yeah. And I don't make any money when I spotlight the Logos Bible software, but I might excite you to see how easy this is. You just type in demons believe, and it gives you the places like Mark 16:17 that contain that, and then James 2:19 that contains that. So there you go. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, if you believe that God is, a belief in the existence of God is not salvation. There's tons of unbelievers out there, pagans. They believe in God of some sort. They believe in some kind of power. The demons also believe. But that's not to say that they have placed their trust and confidence in a substitutionary work of atonement by a kinsman redeemer. Jesus did not come as the sinless demon in order to identify with fallen demons and in order to go to a demon cross and provide for a demon redemption. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and came as a sinless human being and identified with the lost estate of Adam, went to the cross as the spotless Lamb of God, sinless and perfect, to identify with you and I, to take our place and to provide for our redemption. And so our belief then is sufficient unto eternal life because of that, because of the nature of the sacrifice and what it was provided for. Does that make sense? So demons, they can believe all kinds of things. They can believe, they can identify the reality of what Jesus was doing on the cross. They can know the facts and the information. But the idea of a demon placing their confidence or their trust in that sacrifice as having meritorious value on their behalf is just a fallacy, because the substitutionary death does not have that value on their behalf.
So it's like unbelievers would talk about God even, but not have the same belief that...
That's right. That's right. And belief is not a superpower. Belief is not something that only you and I can do. Anybody can believe. Unbelievers believe. Muslims believe they're going to go get 72 virgins when they blow themselves up, right? They believe that. They place their trust in that. They place their confidence in that. So it's not the activity that has value. It's the object of what the belief is placed in. And the reason why faith in Christ has value is because the object is what has been determined to be the provision for our eternal life. Yeah. Outstanding question. All right, Doug is our next one. Back row there.
A question about the rapture, which
Okay.
And if you had a child, the rapture would occur in the next 5 minutes. And you
right.
had a three-year-old child. What would happen to that child?
I'll tell you my belief, my conviction. I can't absolutely prove it, but I think it's significant. I believe that at the rapture of the church, now Tim LaHaye would tell you that every child on the planet goes, that every child on the planet under the age of accountability automatically is raptured in accordance with the concept of the age of accountability, salvation, and things like that. Other pastors don't say that. They don't say no. They're gonna be alive to receive the gospel in the tribulation, because there's an uncountable number that get saved in the tribulation. The principle that I find here in 1 Corinthians 7, I find to be kind of interesting because it presents children in a clean or unclean category, which is extraordinary for a church age passage. You realize that most New Testament passages that reference application for our stewardship, we don't have a lot in there of clean versus unclean, how to be ceremonially pure, how to be... We know about confession of sin. But when it talks about a mixed marriage where one spouse is saved, the other spouse is an unbeliever, of course, divorce is not permitted and that divorce is a sin. But then he says, a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So it goes both directions. Verse 12, he must not divorce her and she must not send him packing. Then verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now this is, as we taught it before, this is blessing by association. The sanctification that takes place here is called blessing by association. In other words, a family is blessed if at least one of the parents is saved, and they can have a divine viewpoint influence on the children. That if the husband's an unbeliever, the mother can lead that child to Christ and teach Bible class and get them grounded. If the mother's unsaved, the husband can lead them to Christ and teach Bible class and get them grounded. All right. Now, this passage is not a rapture passage. But when you combine this with 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, other rapture texts, I think there's a principle here that we can actually combine. And I think the my conclusion anyway, with children that are either unclean or holy, I believe this is a declaration of their status as per participation in the body of Christ at that moment of the rapture. So in other words, practical basis, if the parents are being raptured, the kids are being raptured, the ones that are too young to be saved or lost, right?
Yeah.
But if the parents are unbelievers, I believe they're still going to be here after the rapture, and I believe their children are still going to be here after the rapture. And so what I concluded on this is if one believing parent is gone, then the children under the age of accountability will go as well.
Okay, thanks.
That's, where it really crossed my mind was when our fourth child was born, and three of my children were born again believers in Jesus Christ, and the youngest was just a newborn. And I got to thinking, well, golly, if the rapture comes tonight, and I know that my wife and I are going, I know my three children, my older three children are saved, and I know they're going to be raptured, but is the Lord going to leave this infant there without mother, father, siblings, and all that? And that's it coincided with some other studies and things that happened there out of 1 Corinthians 7, and that's what really had me wondering about unclean and holy and things like that. Okay. But ask me after the rapture. I might change my view. All right, what else tonight? You guys got some stumpers, that's good. Okay, well, save it for next week then, and jot yourself a note. It's always good if you think about it during the week. Go ahead and write yourself a note, leave it tucked in your Bible, because you'll forget about it between now and next Wednesday. Or you'll you had a question last week, but you couldn't find the verse, that kind of thing. We'd be glad to handle that. All right, I'm going to leave this running. I'll just minimize it. That is not our new church building. That is the smallest castle in England. All right, Corinthians. We are examining aspects of the travel plans, which is the material from verses 5 through 12. 1 Corinthians 16:5. And in reality, if you missed the information that we taught in 1 through 4, the Corinthians are putting a fund together. It's going to be a charity relief fund for believers in Jerusalem. They are gathering those funds weekly on the first day of each week. It's going to be taken care of ahead of time so that the fund is complete by the time Paul arrives. And that when he does arrive, then they're going to have a team ready to travel to Jerusalem. He might go with them. He might not. His plans are not yet certain. All right. And so in these early verses, he has just the indefinite, not sure when it's going to be, idea of when he's coming. So you notice there in verse 2, when I come. Doesn't say when it's going to be, but whenever it's going to be. He doesn't want them to be pressured to put a big offering together just because he's showing up. He wants it to be taken care of ahead of time. Likewise in verse 3, when I arrive. All right, this team should be ready to go. He'll review the team. He'll make his recommendations, and he might just draft a letter and send them like that. Send them. He might determine that the team is sufficient. They don't need additional supervision beyond themselves, and he'll write some letters to the apostles in Jerusalem and send them off. Or, you notice in verse 4, if it is fitting for me to go also. He'll make that determination once he sees the team that's in place and evaluates what needs to happen there. But he might even lead the team himself. So if it is fitting, proper, appropriate for me to go also, they will go with me. So that's kind of what leads into the rest of this paragraph here that talks about travel plans. And even from verses 1 through 4, we observe there's a lot of things that are up in the air. There's a lot of ifs and a lot of well, whens and whenevers and not exactly sure. All right, so that gets us to verses 5 through 9. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. So we still aren't giving a precise time frame, but it won't be tomorrow. It's going to be a little bit because before we come here, we're going to Macedonia. And remember the nature of travel in the ancient world. 25 miles was a good day. All right? That was a very good day on Roman roads, with horses or whatever, if you're just on foot. 25 miles is a good day. And so it's not as if he can just hop on Southwest Airlines at Ephesus and skip over there to Corinth, particularly since he's going to go to Macedonia first. So this arrival that had been imminent is now slightly less than imminent because he's got to go to Macedonia first. So I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you. This is a maybe. And what we're going to deal with tonight are all the maybes from the New Testament. How do we understand the maybes, and how can we have faith rest in the maybes? Because the maybes are only from our finite perspective. We're full of maybes. That's only because we're temporal creatures, creatures of time, bound by time, and we're proceeding on a linear fashion one day per day through the dimension of time. So we've got all kinds of maybes that we face. God has no maybes. God has no maybes. God has a plan from Alpha to Omega for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And even though he allows for angelic volition, and even though he allows for human volition, and even though there's an infinite number of what-ifs and alternate possibilities of this and that, there are no maybes because he knows, his foreknowledge knows what every single volitional decision is going to be and what the consequences end up being because of that. So all the maybes are ours. None of them are God's. And that's what we're going to study tonight. So he says, perhaps I will stay with you. And remember, that's only if he doesn't head up this team to take the charity funds, the Logea funds, to Jerusalem. Or even spend the winter. Something better than a short stay would be to winter in Corinth and to spend a prolonged time there. Now, he'd already been there a year and a half the first time. And this is an opportunity to have a winter to pass there in Corinth, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. There's another indefinite. So many of these indefinites are temporal indefinites. This one's a geographic indefinite, a wherever. He doesn't know where he's going next. And I love the way Jesus Christ brought us to this passage at this time. Because just like Paul didn't know where he was going next, Austin Bible Church has no clue where we're going. We just know that this building is sold and the Lord's taken us somewhere. All right? And then we have his wishes and hopes in verse 7. We won't get to it tonight, but we will spend some time coming up here on wishes and hopes. I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time. But notice, if the Lord permits. See, it's okay to have wishes and hopes. I've known believers, though, that diminish that. They say, oh, no, we don't want to have wishes. We don't have hopes. We want the Lord's will to be done. You know, they get very holy and spiritual. Well, you know what? It's all right to have wishes and hopes so long as you have conformed your desire to God's desire. And that's what Jesus Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but thine be done. Give me what your desires are so that my wishes line right up. Again, verse 7, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Whoa, wait a minute. It just got backed up even more. See, from verses 1 through 4, it sounded like the arrival in Corinth could be any time now. Imminent, right? I'm going to be there. But then we find out, well, there's going to be a side trip to Macedonia first. Then I'm coming. Now we find out, you know what? I'm not even going to leave town right away to go to Macedonia because we're hanging out here until at least Pentecost, maybe longer. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why is that? For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries, some of which we learn about in 1 Timothy when he leaves Ephesus and instructs Timothy to remain behind and handle the false teachers there and take care of business. All right. So you got the sense of this now. There's a lot of whenevers, wherevers. There's a lot of maybes. There's a lot of perhaps. There's some a dash of if the Lord permits thrown in there. Okay. It's a wonderfully uncertain, vague, up in the air kind of text, which I find to be just beautiful, because that describes how you and I live. You and I, we're not the ones with the Alpha to Omega overview. We're not the ones with the total omniscience and sovereignty as to the grace eternal plan of the ages. We have a framework. We know that the next event is the rapture, but we don't know when it's going to be. All right. Now, points on this. We are actually in the midst of point 2. Last week we gave you point 1 with the A, B, and C subpoints. Paul sequenced his anticipated travel from Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth. Same thing we all do. The blessing is that we can do so with divine viewpoint. We can do so with his priorities. Since you notice the fact that God's omnipresent and you and I are monopresent, we can only be at one place at one time. And if we're going to go from one place to another, we have to choose what order to do that in, what route to go, how to travel from A to B and so forth, and B to C and all of that, which means we have to prioritize. We have to be in agreement with what the Father's priorities are. Demas did that. He loved this present world and abandoned Paul and went to Thessalonica. All right? We all do that. We can do it for right reasons. We can do it for wrong reasons. We can look at a geographical territory and say, oh, man, that's it. Man, that's what God's calling me to. Yeah, he's got this open door ministry. I'm taking this this beach pastorate in Hawaii, right, or whatever. Okay, I happen to know a sister in Christ that not in Hawaii anymore. Lord's faithful, takes us where we need to be. We can thank God for that. So let's make sure as we seek His will that we're not being disingenuous with. You know, how many of our prayers are like this? We say, Father, if it could be your will, such and such, right? But we rattle that off so fast that if it could be your will. Meaning, if it could be your will. But we've said it so fast and it's become so routine now in all our prayers. Do we really mean it when we say it? Or is it just kind of a formality like a mantra or like a liturgy? Are we truly willing to accept the opposite? You know, Lord, this may not be your will. All right, so he sequenced his anticipated travel. We talked about the grammar and the syntax, the nature of the future middle on Erchemai, the temporal conjunction hatan, and the unique construction there where hatan is combined with the aorist subjunctive. I won't go back into that tonight. And then the aorist subjunctive and the present middle of Dier Kamai to go through. And all of that made this a very vivid passage in describing his travels and how he coordinated them. Now, point two, Paul considered a couple of possibilities for his stay in Corinth. Again, this is something we all do. This is normal. Until his will is known, we should consider possibilities. We should consider alternatives. We should consider, well, what if this, what if that, because of the nature of our Christian walk. Now, the moment he makes his will known, we need to stop considering. At that point, we have the answer to prayer. At that point, it's, thank you, Father, and we proceed forward in obedience. All right? Remember, as I explained on Sunday, this is where Balaam went wrong. Balaam, they were trying to hire him to go curse Israel. And he said, well, I'm going to inquire of the Lord, find out if I can do that for you. And he goes and he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, no, you cannot curse whom the Lord has blessed. This is my people. I brought them out of Egypt. I'm putting them in this land. And Balaam said, yes, sir. And he goes back and tells Balak, the king of the Midianites there, says, I cannot curse these people. I have the answer. And the Lord said, no. And here's why. All right. You know the story I'm talking about? And then King Balak doubles the money, right? Sweetens the deal. And there's old Balaam. Well, let me ask again. Let me just double check on that. Okay? And that's where he went wrong. Because he already had his answer. If you get an answer, it's yes, sir, and you go forward in obedience. It's not, let me see if he'll change his mind. Let me ask again. All right, children do the same thing. They think that if they ask the question enough times, that eventually, you wear down the resistance or whatever, the parents just give up, and it's that whole widow and unrighteous judge thing, and they just throw up their hands and say, okay, you're wearing me out. Right? Or they go to the other parent because they didn't like the answer one parent gave them. They switch parents and try. Don't tell them, of course, that they already had an answer from the one parent. Act like it's a brand new question, just out of the blue, and ask the other parent. See, all illustrations are purely anonymous. They have no bearing on my family, certainly. Or I think I read about this somewhere in a book. All right. If you know the answer, it's time to stop considering the alternatives. All right, because there are no alternatives. The alternative is called sin, disobeying God's will, because you know what God wants you to do. So we consider these possibilities. Now, this is where we ran out of time and we were spending time with the most fascinating grammar I've come across in a long time. And no one else really cared, but I had fun with Tunkano on Sunday morning. And the use of Tunkano adverbially, the way that this verb became a participle and the way that the participle was used adverbially was fascinating. And I won't go back into that. The Exegetical Dictionary in the New Testament has a good description there. Robertson and Moulton and Howard and Wallace, all the advanced grammar and syntax guys, were just all over this verse and the use of Tunkano in this way. Really, really a vivid way of saying maybe. But it's not the only way of saying maybe. And that's what I want to spend tonight with. This is kind of an extra credit project, and it's not going to do a thing to improve your understanding of verse 5, or verse 6, rather. The word perhaps means perhaps. It means maybe. It means possibly I will experience the blessing of staying with you. And we're not gonna add to our understanding of maybe by doing this. We're not going to add to our understanding of this chapter by doing this. But I think what we're going to do is we're going to be blessed by examining the realm of possible versus impossible. Because that is a cool realm to get into. You and I are finite, right? We said it many times tonight. Finite in terms of time, finite in terms of space, finite in terms of knowledge, finite in every imaginable thing. Which means you and I, we operate in realms of possibility versus impossibility. Okay? God doesn't operate there. With God, all things are possible. So let's look at that. Loanita is the lexicon I referred to here. And it's I've used it a number of times in different classes. It's a unique dictionary, lexicon, in that it's not organized from alpha to omega. It's not alphabetized and giving you just a scattering weird combination of words just on an alphabetical basis. It's organized by subject matter. It's organized by meaning, semantic domain, for words, phrases, expressions, idioms, figures of speech, and all the rest. And you'll see what I mean here. 10 different ways to express possibility versus impossibility. We'll close out our questions and we can put these up here side by side. This is in section 71 of the lexicon, the section that's labeled mode. Under this, there are five contrasts. The contrast of possible versus impossible, that's what we're going to look at tonight. The second area is the contrast of probable versus improbable. Okay, it's kind of a follow-up to the one we're doing tonight. It really centers in on the human realm, because when you're talking in the realm of humanity, that's the realm of probabilities. God has no probabilities. God does what he wants, and that's 100%. These doctors kill me every time, like, you know, family members or friends, and they say, you know, well, you got this cancer, and, well, we're giving you a 30% chance to live the next 8 years. Or, you know, and doctors love throwing out statistics, right? You encounter that? And they tell you these percentages and whatever. Sometimes I just want to laugh. Say, well, doctor, you know what? I believe that the odds are 100%. 100% that God the Father is going to glorify Jesus Christ. Whether I find it pleasant or not, God the Father is going to glorify Jesus Christ. So there's probable versus improbable. There's certain versus uncertain. There's the should-haves that you and I have. We have a whole lot of should-haves. Should and ought. Behavior that we ought to do. And every ought or every should means that God has made his will known, he's given us a command, and he expects us to respond in an obedient fashion. And then the last area of mode that Lou and Nita outlined there was necessary versus unnecessary. All right. Mode. What does he mean by mode? Mode consists of the evaluation of events in relation to such factors as possibility, probability, contingency, obligation, necessity, and inevitability. One of the principal difficulties involved in analyzing modal meanings is that contexts do not always make clear what features of these factors are involved. For example, it may be impossible in the case of obligation to determine whether this arises out of self-interest or it reflects a moral code, or is it the result of external pressure? It goes on to some other things here. Similarly, distinctions in possibility may in some instances result from the nature of the physical universe. Just what's possible based on the laws of the universe, and realize that there's exceptions to those called miracles. And so what's normally impossible, walking on water, right, becomes possible under the extraordinary circumstances of divine empowerment. In other instances, the capacity of an individual determines possibility or impossibility. Furthermore, a number of contexts are so ambivalent as to make it difficult to decide what modal features are involved. But perhaps one can best classify the principal distinctions of mode in terms of the following subdomains. And those are the five subdomains I just mentioned. We're only going to look at the first one tonight and spend some time with that. First of all, let's talk about what's possible versus what's impossible. And there's 10 words, phrases, expressions, ways that the New Testament communicates the possible versus the impossible. All right, the first one starts with two verbs, the verb eimi and the verb exesti. All right, exesti has a movable nu, so sometimes it shows up as exestin. Eimi is simply the verb that means to be, something that is. And this marks an event as being possible in a highly generic sense, usually translated to be possible. And the example we have here in Hebrews 9:5, where he's speaking about the glories of the tabernacle and the earthly temple and all the realities there, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Literally, it is not possible to discuss now in detail. Why is it not possible? I thought with God all things were possible. Okay? So, this in just the very first term that we look at, we understand that possible is sometimes very human. Obviously, is it possible to speak in greater detail about the cherubim and the tabernacle? Of course, it's possible. But not given his burden, the author of Hebrews' burden, to get these other matters out there in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Because those burdens are so strong, it's not possible to spend more time in this one particular area. All right, in Hebrews 9:5, one cannot determine precisely those factors which make it impossible. He doesn't really say, well, why is it impossible? Is he short on time? Is he running out of ink? His scroll is only so long and he has to squeeze it in? Or is the compelling drive of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the Scripture taking him into other areas there in chapter 9 and chapter 10? I believe that's the case. So Lou and Nita here say that the context does not establish precisely the factors that make it impossible for the author to be more precise. It may be simply the urgency of other matters, which is what I just said, or the limitations of space, or even the inappropriateness of such considerations for the topic under consideration. That may be it too. You know, there's a lot of things I'd like to teach tonight, but we've got an hour to do it. And we've got to deliver the message that the Holy Spirit crafted and the burdens that we have for this session this night. In some languages, however, one must be somewhat more specific. For a strictly literal translation might imply that the author of the Epistle to Hebrews was simply incapable of producing a detailed analysis. When he says he is not able to speak now in detail, maybe he's communicating his ignorance. You know? You want me to stand up here and give you a detailed diagram of the 220 electrical wiring for the air conditioning unit? Sorry. At this time, I cannot go into more detail. I just stood there chatting with Ron Pettit the other day while he was fiddling with some stuff, right? I didn't learn how to do any of that. But he knew what he was doing. All right. So the context doesn't tell you why he cannot speak in detail. It just says that he cannot. Obviously, the author here is a brilliant man, very Levitical in his background, and he could if he wanted to, but he is not able to at this time. All right, we have another example of this. In Acts 2:29, and the possibility of speaking confidently about David, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you, brethren, I am able. It is possible for me to speak confidently regarding David, that he's dead, right? And he's buried. His tomb is still available to this day. And he is able to say that with confidence. He has that possibility." The possibility of speaking confidently about David evidently is based upon well-known facts. That's why it's possible to discuss that. So there's the first way to express possibility versus impossibility. Second way to express it is with the word dunatos. Dunatos is a power word. It comes from dunamis and dunamai. Dunatos, pertaining to being possible with the implication of power. Think dynamite, all right? Or dynamo. Think dunatos, all right? The idea, some things are not possible because you just are not empowered to do them. Matthew 26:39 is the example here, where he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." If you are able, if it is able. And it's quite remarkable that dunamis, or that dunatos is the term here, that for Jesus Christ to not accomplish the work of redemption was not an option because there was no other possibility. There was no other means, no other process, no other method, no other procedure by which God would be able to provide redemption to the human race other than to have a sinless, perfect kinsman redeemer take our place on the cross. No other route was possible. There was no power available to do any other thing. So how does that fly with the face of the crowd today that says, oh, there's many ways to righteousness. There's many ways to heaven. There's all sorts of paths. The Bible's okay for you, but this thing's better for me. No, this passage tells us that there is no ability, there is no power, there is no other possible way. And simple logic would tell you that. I mean, if there were 10 ways to get to heaven, 20 ways to get to heaven, just pick one of those. Even if there were just two ways to go to heaven, God the Father could have said, okay, there's two ways you can get here. Go ahead and do this way, and I'm going to save my son. I'm not going to put my son on a cross because there's other ways that you can get here. Now, the fact that there are no other ways to get to glory means that the Father had to put Jesus Christ on the cross. It was the only way possible. So sometimes power is a feature that limits what we can do, and sometimes it's a feature that limits what God can do, as we see there. If you stick an alpha in front of dunatos, you get adunatos, or you get the verb adunate. This is the third way that the New Testament expresses possibility or impossibility. The alpha in front negates it, like the UN in English does, un. You can be friendly or unfriendly, right? You can be clear or unclear. I want this illustration to be clear, but if it's not, then it's unclear. The un prefix negates things in English, like the alpha prefix negates things in Greek. So you go from dunatos, possible, to adunatos, impossible. This is what pertains to being impossible. And it could be impossible for different reasons, but because of the root meaning of dunamai and dunamis and dunatos, it presumably is impossible because of the lack of power, the insufficient power to alter or control circumstances. And it's rendered impossible. Now, here's one that you don't get clearly in the English. I love it in the English. It's Luke 1:37. Nothing will be impossible with God. What a great verse. Has that been your memory verse for some time? Okay? Got it up in the refrigerator or wherever you have it? Nothing will be impossible with God. It's a great promise. It's a wonderful promise. The English text is a little bit weak in how to firmly express this. Because, as you see in the little snippet there, or if I bring up the actual text itself, the hati here is explaining the because. And then every word, every matter, every rhema from God is not impossible. Okay, in English, a double negative kind of cancels out and leaves us kind of thinking the opposite. But to be not impossible, to be uk adunatese. I like the way Lou Anita phrased it here. For there is not a thing that God cannot do. It's a good way of expressing that. In view of the double negation of Luke 1:37, it is often better to translate it as a positive statement. For example, God can do anything. All right. It's a strong statement with a double negative. It doesn't always come across in English because, as I said, in English, a double negative cancels out and becomes an opposite statement. In Greek, a double negative gets intensified and is even more forceful. All right. Now, nothing is impossible for God. And yet, how do we relate this over to, let's take up Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. Okay? So, are we talking out of both sides of our mouth? No. Because when it says nothing is impossible for God, you will notice that it's His rhema, it's His spoken word, it's His, not logos, but rhema. And since He cannot lie, it is impossible for God to lie. Everything He speaks is the truth, and everything He speaks in truth, He will bring about. It is possible for Him. So the same impossibility that covers His lies is the same impossibility that covers His actions. Does that make sense? Everything He says is true, and everything He says He is able to do. What a comfort. What an absolute comfort. Because if I find a verse and that's what it says, God said it, I believe it. He cannot lie. Absolutely cannot lie, and He cannot change. He's not saying the truth today and then changing tomorrow to have a different view. All right. Other issues of impossibility. This one's a little more difficult in Hebrews 6:4-6. That's one that scares young believers that don't have a firm grasp on things, where when it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And some of the lose your salvation crowd likes this passage. They use this to say, oh, see, right there, look. You know, that You can lose your salvation. And it says so right there. No, it doesn't. It says you're already saved and you can't get saved again. You're already saved. So what other answer are you going to look for? So there's applications there. The warnings about apostasy in Hebrews 5. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, or it is impossible to explain, because you have become dull of hearing. There's a realm of impossibility. It doesn't matter if you're the best pastor teacher in the history of the church age. If your audience is negative to truth, hard, dull of hearing, you're not going to get anything across. The Holy Spirit's not going to get anything across. That's the nature of the Holy Spirit guiding us into the truth. Hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. All right, so that's dunatos and adunatos. The fourth way. Goodness, time gets away, doesn't it? The fourth way is a verb here called endecetai. Endecetai. E-N-D-E-C-H-E-T-A-I. Endecetai. Used as a third person impersonal verb to be possible in the sense of being fully in accord with human experience. Words of thinking and words of receiving that get tied into this, cognate verbs that relate to things that we think about and things that we receive. And so here it's tied into the human experience of what's possible. And this is the understanding of it from Luke 13:33. Nevertheless, Jesus telling his disciples this, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. It cannot be. Jesus says, you know what? It's impossible. It's unthinkable that Jesus Christ would be killed anywhere on planet Earth except for Jerusalem. Where else would a prophet of Jehovah be murdered? How many other prophets has Jerusalem murdered over the centuries, over the millennia? All right. So in this case, the impossibility is tied into human experience. And because of human experience, because of past knowledge and background and whatever, we just automatically jump to the word impossible. We do the same thing all the time, right? If you think about it, think about your human experience in dealing with the city of Austin. And have you found the city government in Austin to be conservative and cooperative for local churches? Or have you found the city government in Austin to be rather leftist and liberal and antagonistic to Christian, shall we say, Bible churches? Is that what you found? Is that your experience? Okay. Now, based on past experience, are there things that you would express in terms of possibility or impossibility? See, how possible do you think it was for the president of our neighborhood association here to work with us on getting rezoned and adding a parking lot? Yeah, I'd say it was pretty impossible. We sat down at the table with that fella, and that look on his face and that whole attitude was like, man, we're just residents of Hades waiting to move, right? I got that attitude. Right from him. So we would use expressions like, you know what? It's just impossible. This neighborhood association is not going to cooperate with us in getting rezoned and adding parking. Of course, with God, all things are possible. We wouldn't use adunatos. We would use endecetai. Based on experience, this is just impossible. It's not going to happen. Based on experience. The neat thing about that, though, I think God takes a personal little delight in surprising us with things that, based on experience, we would have said, man, not in a million years, I wouldn't have thought that would have ever happened. And God says, ha, I'm more powerful than your human experience might think to be possible. That's fun. All right. Put an alpha in front of endecami, or endecetai. You get this adjective over here, on endectos. The alpha privative in front of the word we just previously looked at, going from possible to impossible. Again, it's in accord with human experience. The application there comes in Luke 17:1. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It is impossible to consider that we're not going to encounter stumbling blocks in daily life. It's impossible to consider that. You know, this verse ought to go to Washington, D.C. and get plastered on the White House, on the Capitol, on the Supreme Court. Stumbling blocks happen. People get offended. It happens. We have this culture where you can't offend anybody. And it controls your language, and it controls your thoughts, and it controls what you say and what you think and who you talk to, and, oh, I don't want to offend them. And if I offend somebody, then here comes the lawsuit. Oh, because so-and-so was offended, and their pain and suffering and mental anguish needs to be soothed and all this other stuff. You know what? Your little wimpy lawsuit and your maggot lawyer offends me. How about that? You know what? It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. That's the Bible's way of saying you get offended from time to time. You get offended. You offend other people. It happens. Then it goes on to say, woe to him through whom they come. In other words, make sure it's not you deliberately, intentionally being the stumbling block in order to trip up a brother in Christ. If you know it's an issue he struggles with, don't throw it in front of him and mock him or trip him up or ridicule him for his belief. As I said years ago, I worked with a guy. I love him to death. I'm going to spend glory, eternity with him in glory. A believer, very Pentecostal, flaming Pentecostal, as I call it. All right. And his faith was such that he did not approve of movie theaters. Movie theaters to him was an idol to idolatry. It was a place, it was a temple to idolatry and all that other stuff. Even going in and watching a G-rated movie. No, can't do that because this temple was a venue in which other movies were shown. And the temple itself is an unholy place, a place, it was defiled, he was not going to go there. Now, he'd go to Blockbuster and rent something and bring it home. Okay, he was fine. His conscience was good with that because it wasn't watching movies. It wasn't watching movies. It was the temple, it was the environment, it was the atmosphere, it was the realm of Hollywood entertainment. I understand exactly what he was dealing with. That was his faith, that was his conviction, and he was a stickler on that. So here I am as a brother in Christ. What am I going to do? I am not going to flaunt it. I'm not going to throw it in front of him. I'm not going to mock him. I'm not going to ridicule him. I'm going to tell illustrations for the next 30 years in my church. But I'm not going to mock him to his face, all right? Because I respect that he was a man that wanted to live the Word of God as he was convicted. And I respect that every time. Even if I disagree with his conclusions, I love the fact that he wanted to live the Word of God as a matter of his personal walk. So I'm not going to come in on a Monday morning after a weekend and tell him all about this great whatever, you know, Iron Man or Indiana Jones or whatever adventure, you know, swords and dragons, people dying, you know, those kind of good movies. I'm not going to tell him, man, you want to come? I'm not going to give him a Regal gift certificate thing for Christmas and throw it in his face and say, come on, you legalist, grow up, get over it. Get some doctrine. That's the stumbling block. And Jesus Christ pronounces, woe to him whom through whom they come. Inevitable, impossible, they're going to happen. Don't cause them intentionally. All right. That's the aspect of impossible there. Again, based on human experience, they're going to happen. They're going to happen. You and I are going to have disagreements. We're going to have glitches. We're going to have misunderstandings. I'm going to say something thoughtless and insensitive. And I'll need forgiveness because of that. And you're going to say something thoughtless and insensitive. That's the way it works. We're human beings. All right. The sixth way. That's half of them so far. Number six, topos. Now, topos normally means place, as giving something a place. Is there no place for something? And secondarily, then, you can think of it. You'll notice the little E here. Can you see that little E? I can shrink it. I can enlarge it. Or I can spotlight it. I got lots of little toys up here. I could even, there we go. Age appropriate, right? I told you I was going to say something thoughtless. I was going to say something hurtful and I would need forgiveness. The little E, superscript E above topos, you know what that means? That means this is the fifth time that Lou and Nita have included topos in their lexicon. It's been found in four other domains prior to this domain. Domains of geography, domains of responsibility, domains of occupation, four different places. This is the fifth place that topos has occurred. All right. And so when topos is used to express possibility, it could be rendered as a chance or an opportunity, a place. The example of that, one example of that comes in Acts 25:16. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has had an opportunity, that has had a place, had a topos, had a place or an opportunity or a possibility to make his defense against the charges. If you're not given a place at the table, or you're not given a place, then you're not given an opportunity, then you're not given a possibility. There's no possibility to defend yourself, see. It's kind of like when CPS comes in and takes 400 of your children away, and you don't have an opportunity to even testify as to anything. You're just assumed that you're an unfit parent, and the state's going to confiscate your children. All right. I don't know if you're following that news story at all. Also, Hebrews 12:17 is another example. You know, even afterwards, this was Esau who sold his birthright for the pot of stew. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no topos, no place, no opportunity, no possibility for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Don't confuse emotionalism and boo-hooing and crying. Regrets. Regrets are not repentance. Regrets are simply regrets, and they hurt, and there's tears. But without the change of thinking, without the conviction of the Holy Spirit bringing about a change of thinking, there's no repentance in the human realm. So that's the use of topos there. All right, there are four more, but I'm already beyond the hour. Where does it go? Ara is a term. On, an aeon. This is your conditional clause, your third class condition. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. And you got a lot of if expressions. Anoigo, theron, to open a door. You know, if a door is open, what does that mean? There's a possibility right there. Now, is it automatic just because the door is open? No. An open door means that you've got a possibility to bear some fruit. But something has to happen. You've got to be obedient. You've got to go through that open door. You've got to do the work. You've got to fulfill your ministry. An open door doesn't automatically mean fruit's born. It means the opportunity is there. The possibility is there. And then tukon, the neuter participle of tunkano. Sound familiar? The neuter participle used adverbially, pertaining to the possible occurrence of an event, and that's what we have here in 1 Corinthians 16:6. I may perhaps experience some time with you, possibly even the entire winter. All right, we are out of time. We'll close with prayer. I know it's a school night. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for these verses. And Father, they're encouraging. We know that we're the human beings. We dwell in realms of what's possible, what's impossible. We think about the purchase price for this building. We received a sale price of what we didn't think was possible, and yet you provided. And as we look forward to land or an existing structure or wherever you have for us, Father, we may consider things that seem possible or things that may not seem possible. Most of all, Father, I pray that you would keep our eyes open to your works, because with you, nothing is impossible. And Father, provide for us the faith to observe your faithfulness. Provide for us the wisdom to accept your guidance and direction. And most of all, Father, if myself or the deacons or the members or anyone here has too much of themselves in the way where we cannot even fathom your grace provision, then Father, I pray that you would make an adjustment to our thinking to bring about our repentance, our change of thinking, that this new building, wherever it is, whatever it is not going to be up to us and what we can do. It's about you and your grace provision. It's not according to what we've earned or deserved. It's according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you for that, because grace is not what we've earned. Grace is what you bestow. And because not because we're worthy, but because your Son is worthy. And I thank you for that. Keep us in a grace perspective as we go forth. Keep our armor on. And Father, we thank you for this time together in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.